Welcome to the Left Hand Church podcast. My name's Paula Stone Williams, and I'm one of the co-pastors here. We're so glad that you're with us. We love having you join us here at Left Hand. We would love it if you would join us in a financial way as well. You can text any amount to 84321, and we'll receive it. You also can go to our website, lefthandchurch.org, and you can find out there how you can donate. Every time we begin a service, we begin with these words. Married, divorced, and single here. It's one family that mingles here. Conservative and liberal here. We've all got to give a little here. Big and small here. There's room for us all here. Doubt and belief here. We all can receive here. LGBTQ and straight here. There is no hate here. Woman, non-binary, and man here. Everyone can here. Whatever your race here, for all of us, grace here. In imitation of the ridiculous love Almighty God has for each of us and all of us, let us live and love without labels. So this past week, in the state of Arkansas, there was a law that was passed. The law was passed, and the governor vetoed it, and then the legislature overrode the veto. The law stops any healthcare provider in the state of Arkansas from providing hormonal treatment to any transgender child in the state, including the over 200 children currently receiving hormonal treatment. I was absolutely livid when I saw that the legislature overrode the governor's veto. The law is ridiculous. Did you know that there are 102 similar laws right now pending in 29 different states? And what makes me absolutely livid is, you know who's driving those laws? Evangelical Christians. In every single case, it's evangelical Christians driving the laws. And I think to myself, this is new. We've not had this before in the world. But the reality is, we've had this since the beginning of time, and Jesus knew it as well. It was a Saturday, the Sabbath day. Jesus went into the temple, and there he found a man with a withered hand. He brought the man to the front of the temple, raised up his hand, and said to the religious leaders there, "So, it's the Sabbath, a Saturday. If I were to heal this man, which of course I can do, then I would be working on the Sabbath, and you would consider that to be wrong." Right? And the truth is, they would consider it to be wrong. And they were hoping, actually, that he would do it just so they could record it, so they would have a reason later on to kill him. So he took care of their wish, brought the man up, and healed his hand. And sure enough, they're angry because it's a Sabbath and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Religious people have been doing ridiculous things for a very long time. Jesus was angry, very angry. In fact, it's interesting because Mark writes how angry Jesus was. Matthew and Luke, in their borrowing of Mark's account, leave out just how angry Jesus was, as if somehow Jesus wasn't supposed to be angry. But, you know, Jesus and God are talked about being angry five times as often as man is spoken of in Scripture as being angry. Jesus continued, I think, in that same spirit as he went and chose his 12 disciples, because he had to choose 12 men. It's not that he wanted to choose 12 men. In fact, it was pretty clear within a couple of years that the person closest to him that he depended on the most was Mary Magdalene. But he had to fulfill prophecy, and the prophecy was that the Messiah would be a rabbi. And to be a rabbi, according to the culture of the time, you had to be a teacher of 12 men. So he bypasses all of the capable females he knows because he's got to do what he's got to do, and he needs to be a rabbi, and he gets the 12 men, and he's not particularly happy about that either. And so now he goes into a house, and the house is packed with people, and he starts telling stories that are difficult for people to understand. And word gets back to his family that he's telling stories that maybe indicate he's not in his full mind. So his mother and his brother show up, say to the people outside, "Go in and get Jesus. We're going to take him home because clearly something is wrong with his mind." And Jesus hears that, and the anger that he's been feeling for days just spills over, and he's like, "What? Who is my parent? Who are my brothers? It's the people who do the will of God. That's who my family is." And with that, he's exploded the fundamentalist understanding of one of the Ten Commandments that we should honor our father and mother. You know, in many fundamentalist expressions of the desert religions, we find that people think that when they honor their father and mother, it means they must follow whatever their father and mother say right to the end of their parents' lives, that the parents are in charge. And a lot of parents are comfortable with that. You know, from the time my kids left home, I figured it was no longer my responsibility to offer advice to them. Now, there were times I wanted to offer advice. Oh, there have been times in the last week when I have wanted to offer advice, but it's not my job. With my adult children, I'm still the parent. I still carry a lot of weight in their lives, and if I offered my advice, well, then that may weigh more heavily than it should in their lives. They shouldn't be looking to me at this point as a parental figure. They should be looking at me as just another adult in their lives. I feel like I have no right to tell them what to do, to give them advice unless they ask for it. All of us who are adults have interesting relationships with our families of origin. And you find that most of the time, you find that people, when it comes to their family of origin, find themselves in one of three different circumstances with their parents. Either they see their parents, their family of origin, brothers, sisters, as a great source of comfort to them. That's the first possibility. The second is that the family of origin is a place of complication, that the family's just complicated to them. And the third is that the family is a cross that they have to bear. I find that most of us, when it comes to our families of origin, either find them to be a place of comfort, a complication, or a cross to bear. So what causes them to be a comfort? There are three things that are necessary for a family of origin to be a place of comfort for adult children. The first is that you've got to share the same values. There are three different moral standards in the world. The first moral standard is that there's no greater moral good than to look out for the best interest of the individual. That's the major moral standard of most of the Western world, that there's no greater moral good than to look out for the best interest of the individual. The second moral standard is more common to developing nations, to lower-income, middle-income nations, and that's that there's no greater moral good than to look out for the best interest of the tribe. But then there's a third moral standard at work in the world. That standard says that there's no greater moral good than to follow the teachings of the gods. And this is the moral standard of every form of fundamentalism, whether it's Islamic, Judaism, or Christianity, or any other form of fundamentalism. There's no greater moral good than to obey the teachings of the gods. Now, the truth is, if you don't share the same moral standard with your parents, with your family of origin, it's going to be difficult for you to find them to be a comfort in your life. It's the first requirement, that you share the same sense of moral standards. You share the same values. The second is that your family is a place of open and honest communication. As you know, I'm a therapist, sometimes do family therapy, more often marriage therapy. And whenever you ask families what kind of communication they have, almost invariably they will tell you that the family communication is wonderful, and it's virtually always a lie. Because you don't have to dig very deep to find out that it's not wonderful, it never has been. There have always been subjects that are off limits. And as soon as one person begins to talk about that subject, the whole family shuts right down. That's not open and honest communication. An open and honest family welcomes that conflict. It says, come on in, sit down, let's spend some time together. Because, in fact, in every meaningful relationship, there's going to be significant conflict. And you're willing to be open through that conflict. And often, conflict will lead into a deeper chaos. And you see many families in chaos. My family was very much in chaos when I came out as transgender. My son was the first to pull away. My daughters took them a little longer to find their own direction. But there was a long period of time when we were just in utter chaos. What you find in most families is first pseudo-community, a pretend community, a things are good as long as we don't talk about this subject or that subject. Once you leave that level of pseudo-community, you go into that level of chaos. And the chaos can last quite some time. And after the chaos comes a prolonged period of emptiness. Finally, when everything's on the table, and all the difficulties of the family and all of the skeletons in the closet have been brought to bear, the family doesn't know where to go from there, and it can be a long period of emptiness for a family. It can be the dark night of the soul. Our family found ourselves in the emptiness period for quite some time. You know, when I transitioned, I thought it would take our family maybe 5 years to figure out a new normal. Jonathan and I were talking a few weeks ago, and we said, yeah, it's going to be about 10 years. We're at year 8.5 at this point. We realized probably 10 years to find our new normal. But openness and honesty has always been a huge value of our family. And so we go straight to the conflict when it's necessary. That's one of the things that causes a family of origin to be a place of comfort. The third requirement for a family of origin to be a place of comfort, besides sharing the same values, being a family that's open and honest in communication, is that you have deep respect for one another. And you know what? When the first two things are in place, usually the third just comes right along for the ride. Most of the time, that's not what we find in our family of origin. Those three things are hard to do. Most of us find our family of origin to be a place of complication. Your family of origin is a place of complication if one or two of the three are in place. Let's say you do have respect for one another. You do, in fact, share the same values, but you're not really open in your communication. In fact, one of the biggest problems you see in a lot of those families is triangulation take place within the family. You know what that is, right? Triangulation is when a third person becomes involved in a two-person conversation. Triangulation is when your dad says to you, you know, your mother's not happy about what you said yesterday. Why is your dad saying this to you? Has your mother become incapacitated in the last 24 hours? Is she no longer able to speak? Because there's actually no reason on earth for your father to be saying that to you. Your father's triangulating. Your mother needs to be saying that to you. It's one of the biggest things that stops open and honest family communication is that kind of triangulation. Anytime someone wants you to get to them to do you to do their bidding for them, could you tell your mom that I feel, not ever. That is triangulation. So most of us find our family to be a place of complication. And then there are some of us for whom our family of origin is in fact a cross to bear. That unfortunately was the case in my case. It was difficult for me to be with my family. There was not a whole lot that was redemptive about my adult relationship with them. In fact, I discovered as the years went by, I could spend about 3 hours with them at a time, and that was about it. So they did not come to visit me. I went to visit them, and I held it to about 3 hours, because I think even then it's important to honor your parents. How do you honor them? By being grateful for the fact that they gave you life. So what does it mean then to honor your father and your mother? It means to live an honorable life. In fact, a lot of the time, I don't think our parents are ever going to see how much we've honored them until they've died. And on the other side, they realize, the sacred life, the authentic life is sacred and holy and for the greater good. And my child lived that life and that did honor me. But to be honest, in a lot of cases, it is going to be the other side before parents understand that we have honored them when we have lived honorably. So Jesus recognizes his own family as a complication. That's why he says, who's my family? Anybody who does the will of God is my family. Anyone who shares my value is my family. Then he goes on and teaches in more stories. Why did Jesus teach in stories? Well, one of the main reasons was because in that time period, religion was primarily rules and regulations. And Jesus knew that we as a species are a story-based species. And so it was important to talk in story, but the stories were difficult to understand. They were often mysterious. There were two reasons for that. When Jesus was telling his parables, he was talking to two audiences. He was speaking in real time to one audience who had no idea who he was, didn't realize he was God in the flesh, didn't realize that he was the Son of God or that he would die and be raised again from the dead. On the other hand, because of all those things, he knew he would eventually be speaking to a much larger audience that knew those things about him. So the stories had to make sense in both of those environments. But there's a second reason. that these stories of Jesus were mysterious. It's because Jesus was mysterious. God is mysterious. Jesus and God were nothing if not subtle. When we pretend to understand everything about God or Jesus, we're doing just that, pretending. Certainty about who God is a myth. God is so far beyond us, we cannot even comprehend. And there's so much about Jesus we cannot even comprehend. So a lot of the parables were mysterious because Jesus was mysterious. But then he gets to four mini parables he tells the people that have a double meaning to them that we need to pay attention to. We find them in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Fourth chapter of Mark, beginning with the 21st verse. We're going to look at just the last three of those because the second one follows basically along with what the first one does. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you, even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. Man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts, grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as a grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. Now, the main thing Jesus is talking about here is how much religion is going to change. It's no longer going to be about rules and regulations, not the 613 of them that were in the Old Testament law, or the thousands of others they had written. That it was going to be about three things: loving God, loving neighbor, and loving self. But Jesus also had a second meaning, in some ways a deeper meaning, in these three stories, because he was speaking to the people, and the stories pertained to them. He was saying, "Do you take your light, the light that shines from within you, and do you hide it under a garbage can? I'm hoping not. But the truth is, more than likely, you are. So you sow seed, and all of this beautiful fruit comes to bear from the seed, and all of these things grow in the garden, and you're not even paying attention to it. Do you know just how much of a harvest has come out of your own life that you are living? And there comes a time when you need to reap that harvest. Do you even see it? Because they didn't." And then he was saying to them, "You are a mustard seed, and you have within you the potential to be so much more than you think you are. Not a tiny seed, but a 9-foot plant. Do you get it?" They didn't. Because we don't. We don't know how big we truly are. We don't see it. We don't understand it. There's a reason for that. Once upon a time, we were tiny little things, and we had parents who loved us and told us stories and kissed us when they put us to bed at night. But they were messed up people, and they didn't see us for who we truly are. They saw us as the little kids we were, and they realized we were incredibly selfish, and we were not very dependable, and we did not treat our siblings very well, and we might be a little bit nerdish, and it might be that we didn't learn the way other kids learned, so we didn't do all that well in school. And so we wanted our children to lower their expectations of themselves because we had lowered our own expectations of them. They were little kids. Of course, all of those things were true. Parents have a hard time seeing what we're capable of becoming. Parents have a hard time seeing how big we truly will become. But because we've heard from them for so long at such a critical age, we believe them. And when they tell us that we are diminished, that we are small, that we are not special, we believe them. And Jesus is saying to the people, you are bigger than you know. You are gigantic. You are a light that can change the world. You are, in fact, an unbelievable harvest that can feed the world. You are, in fact, a tiny seed that can spring into something beautiful that nourishes the world. You need to see you're as big as you are. So when the founding pastors here knew that a couple of us would be leaving and that we would be bringing new pastors on, we thought and looked for a long time before we approached John Gaddis and Christy Sykes. And we said, we think you guys need to be co-pastors. And both of them were like, oh, no, I don't have what it takes. Nope, can't do it. Nope, not me. Don't have it. Nope, do not have it. And we said, but we see that you do. You're bigger than you think you are. And so finally, we convinced them, or badgered them, I suppose, and they said yes. And then sure enough, the church went through quite a time of incredible trial. And who showed unbelievable wisdom through it all? Mm-hmm. Both of those co-pastors. I came back to the co-pastor level. We realized we needed to bring another on. And so we went to Nicole Vicky. And we said, we really feel like you should be a co-pastor. And she's like, I just got here last Thursday. And I come from a Catholic background, and I don't have the education. I said, well, okay, yeah, but you did go to Duke and Yale, and you are kind of smart, and you're really poetic, and we need somebody with a Catholic background. And she's still like, yeah, no, I don't have it. No, I got these two kids at home, and I got a husband who's actually not even a part of this church. And we're like, yeah, you know, you're bigger than you know. And so she preaches her first sermon, and everybody in the whole church is like, whoa. She's good because she is. In fact, I would take all of our staff, all of our co-pastors and our ministers, and I would put them up against any staff I ever worked with in some of the largest churches in America because they've dared to see how big they are. And this church, it's a big church. It may be small in numbers at this point, but I said on Easter Sunday, if this church didn't exist, we'd have to create it. We would have to invent it because we need a church in this county. We need a church in this world that has the kind of incredible music that Heather Lynn brings to us. A church that brings the kind of messages that we bring to you. A church that's independent and therefore able to move swiftly and quickly to change with the trends that may be occurring. And a church that speaks the truth, that God loves us just as we are, no questions asked. A church that teaches the deeper and more difficult truth that our job is to love God, love our neighbor, and love ourselves. This church didn't exist, we'd have to invent it. And I need you to see how big you are. This church needs to grow, and you are the people who can help it grow by telling your friends to be a part of this church. To watch online. If you're local, to come live and be with us. We want to see this church grow because we want this county to know the truth that God loves us just as we are and that we are all bigger than we know. As you know, I memorize a lot of poetry, and there's one poem that's just kind of been sitting in the back burner for a while. I haven't said it out loud. I haven't even thought about it. And as I worked on this sermon, that poem came to mind. It's another Mary Oliver poem. It's Wild Geese. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meantime, the world goes on. Meantime, the sun and the clear pebbles of rain are moving across the landscapes, over the mountains, the valleys, the rivers, and the deep trees. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clear blue air, are headed home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination. It calls to you like the wild geese, harsh, exciting, over and over, announcing your place, your place, your place in the family of things. God, may we truly see just how big we are. May we understand the power we have to change the world is far beyond what we might have imagined. May we catch the full measure of ourselves and what we're capable of producing in this world. May we love well, first ourselves and seeing how big we are, then our neighbors and our God. Give us that vision of ourselves, and this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
This is John Gaddis. I'm one of the co-pastors here at Left Hand Church. As you listen to this teaching, we hope it was a reminder that the love of God is bigger, more inclusive, and filled with more grace than any of us can imagine. There is truly room for us all here. If you have any questions about Left Hand Church or this teaching, please email me at john@lefthandchurch.org. You can also tune into our live stream services on our church Facebook page every Sunday at 5 p.m. Mountain for great music and original teachings. Thank you for joining us.